It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging, it's my faithful sword, a shelter from life's troubled storm. It's a light to my path and a lamp to my feet when the world gets so dark you can't see. And I've not made a change in one word that it says, but it sure.
Welcome to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Bible Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. We go now live to the studios of WZYN for the Blessed Old Book Hour now.
Welcome to session 14 in our study on the book of Romans. Last time we left off looking at the proofs of Romans chapter number 4, proofs that justification is by grace through faith without works. And we've made our way through the first 12 verses of Romans 4, and we've looked at two proofs already that are testifying to that very fact. Justification is by grace through faith without works. And in the two examples we saw in the first 8 verses, we saw that Paul cited the examples of Abraham and David, and he showed us how that the Scripture testified to the fact that both of these men were in fact justified by the grace of God through faith. And so there was a historical precedent set down in the Old Testament Scriptures that we saw in verses 1 to 8. And then last time as we met together in verses 9 to 12, we looked at that second proof where Paul was answering the question concerning circumcision. And he was dealing with the matter, or with the question, is it necessary to be a Jew or to be circumcised in order to receive this justification by faith? And from the historical timeline in the book of Genesis and the account of Abraham, Paul pointed out and demonstrated that Abraham was in fact justified unto eternal life through faith 14 years prior to his circumcision. And so Abraham walked with God in a justified standing, in the flesh considered a Gentile, for 14 long years prior to receiving that Jewish circumcision. And so what we learn from that is, over that decade and a half when Abraham walked as a justified man without that Jewish circumcision, that God was putting on display and demonstrating the fact that Jewish circumcision has nothing to do with justification before God. Abraham was justified by faith, not by his circumcision. And he told us that the fleshly badge of circumcision, as far as that was concerned, it had nothing to do with Abraham's justified standing, but that it was a sign. It was a seal of the righteousness of that faith which Abraham had, being even yet uncircumcised. And that circumcision was a separating identifier that started with Abraham between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it being the case that Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, Abraham, as the first Jew, was in a unique situation and a unique position to be set forth as the faith father example to all them that believe. He was justified when he was not circumcised in the flesh of Gentile as an example to Gentiles that the way that we get justified is by the grace of God through faith. And then later on, he was circumcised as a testimony to the Jews that it's not your circumcision which saves you, but you're going to be saved in the same way that Father Abraham was justified, which was by the grace of God through faith. And so Abraham stands as that faith father example to both Jews and Gentiles. And God declared just that fact in verse number 11. And so God had made an example out of Abraham in his justification. And he told us in verse 11 that because of this, he says that he's the father of all them that believe. And so the matter of justification before God's not a matter of being a Jew. It's not a matter of being circumcised, but it's a matter of faith in the Lord. And God is installing this into our thinking. He's wanting to put into our minds this absolute certainty that when it comes to the matter of justification, that justification is now and has always been by the grace of God through faith, without works at any time, and works of any kind. And in a nutshell, that's what we've looked at already in Romans chapter 4. Two proofs of the fact that justification is by faith. And again, I would just point out that these two proofs stand alone in establishing the fact that justification by faith is a scriptural doctrine. You could take these two proofs that we've learned already, and in fact, even if they were in isolation of one another, you took either one of those, Paul has made the proof from the Scripture that justification by faith is a scriptural doctrine. We don't really need any more proof for that to be established. But what we find is, as we get into verse 13 and continue through the end of chapter 4, is that Paul is not done proving to us that justification is by faith. He's giving us more proof. And in fact, there's two more proofs that he offers to us in verses 13 to 25 to nail this thing down in our hearts and minds, that this justification that God is offering really is and always has been offered by grace through faith without works of any kind. And we want to look at those today, and the Lord willing and time permitting, we want to get to both of those proofs, and I'll do my best to make it through both of those and close out chapter 4 today, time permitting. So let's jump right into the text. I'll begin reading in Romans 4 and verse number 13. The Scripture says, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Now, beginning here in verse number 13, we find the third of four proofs that Paul is offering to us, and God is showing us that justification before God is by grace through faith without works of any kind. And proof number 3 in verses 13 to 16 is really proving the same thing that we saw in proof number 2. And in proof number 2, he showed us that the matter of justification is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of being Jewish. And he's going to prove that to us again in this third proof. But he's going to prove that same thing. It's not about being Jewish. He's going to prove it from a little bit different perspective. And so he's given us more evidence to prove the same truth. Justification by grace through faith is not just a Jewish thing. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for everybody that will believe what the Lord has said. And so he's proving that to us again in this third proof, but from a little bit different perspective. Now, proof number 2 said that, again, that justification is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of being Jewish. He demonstrated that by examining the historical timeline of Abraham's circumcision that took place in Genesis 17 in relation to his justification, which the Bible tells us was in Genesis 15. And the time between those two events and those two passages was at a minimum 14 years. And so in proof 2, God demonstrated that justifying of Abraham, that he justified him when he was a Gentile, and proved that circumcision could have nothing to do with it. Jewish circumcision does not enter into that at all. Now in proof number 3, he's demonstrating that same thing. Justification is not about being Jewish. And as far as the Judaizers were concerned, there were two things that they thought commended them to God. One was their circumcision, and one was their obedience and the keeping of the law. And they thought that because of those two things, that made them just and righteous before God. And so here Paul has shown them in the second proof that circumcision is a non-factor in justification. That doesn't enter into that at all. The only other leg they have to stand on is the keeping of the law? Is the keeping of the law required to be justified? And so in proof number three, he's going to demonstrate that the keeping of the law is really a non-factor also. And so what the Judaizers said, and those that would say that you have to become Jewish, you have to take Jewish circumcision, or you have to keep the law of Moses in order to be justified, Paul's going to show, again, through the example of Abraham, that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law of Moses. Obviously not. 430 years after the law of Moses came in. So he's going to show us that. He's going to show us how that the promises associated with that time when he was justified came to him through the righteousness of faith and not through any obedience to the law whatsoever. And so he's going to demonstrate this in verses 13 to 16. He's showing that it's not through works, but it's by grace through faith. And the way it was true for Abraham, it's also going to be true for us. We see that in this passage of Scripture, first of all, I wanted to point out as we go through these verses that we need to be very mindful of the context of what Paul is talking about in Romans 4. And I say that because in verses 13 and 16, a lot of people make a doctrinal mess. And they do that because they ignore the context. They'll look at verses 13 and 16 and it'll sound like it's saying one thing, when in reality, it's not talking about what they say at all. People will read verses 13 through 16 and they'll come to the conclusion that because we're called the seed of Abraham, that means that the promises to Israel have now been imported into the dispensation of grace, and now as the church of God and the seed of Abraham by faith, we get the promises to Israel, that were given to Israel. And there's a whole theology that's built around that. But I want you to be mindful of the fact that all that Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 4, and really all that he's been talking about in the whole book of Romans to this point, is how we get justified. He's not saying that we get Israel's promises. He's not saying we're the spiritual Israel or that we, even as a justified Gentile, are spiritual Jews. Nowhere has Paul been talking about that. He's talking about the way that every man gets justified into eternal life. And what was true of Abraham and what was true of the Jews under the law is the same thing that's true for us. It's by grace through faith without works. And that's all Paul's talking about here. And so we need to be mindful of that. We need to understand what Paul's talking about in the context. We can't just take a few verses of Scripture and build a doctrine on it. And for Paul to go off on some tangent now talking about how the church is the new spiritual Israel, when all along he's been talking about justification by faith, really makes no sense. That's not what he's talking about. So be mindful and be very careful of what the context is talking to us about here. And a lot of people get this wrong. And if you base your theology on the commentaries, you're probably going to get it wrong. I consulted probably 12 to 15 different commentaries on this particular passage, and over half of them got it wrong. And so we need to see what the Bible says. We need to take the Bible in context, and that's what we need to build our doctrine on. All Paul's talking about here is how we are all justified by grace through faith without works. So don't read something into it that's not there and what Paul's not talking about. Okay, verse 13. The apostle says, for the promise, speaking of the promise to Abraham, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now, right off here, Paul tells us that the way that God dealt with Abraham was by promise. And through promise, God told Abraham some things that he was going to do for him and for his seed after him. And as you read through Genesis, you find that among these promises, Abraham was promised that he was given would be given the land of Canaan. Abraham was promised that he would have a posterity that would be greatly multiplied as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Abraham was promised that he would be made a great nation and he would be given a great name. He was promised that in Abraham and his seed, all nations would be blessed. And these were some of the things that God promised that he would do for Abraham. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Paul says in verse number 13 that the promise given to Abraham and to his seed was not through the law. You see, it's not through the law. It's not through any kind of obedience to a works-based system. But the way that that promise was given was through the righteousness of faith. It was not about Abraham doing anything, but it was about Abraham believing what God said that he was going to do for him. The promises didn't have anything to do with how righteous Abraham was or how piously he had adhered to some works-based law, but God says it was given through the righteousness of faith. When you read through the Genesis account of Abram's life and we see God making these promises to Abraham, when God is speaking about the promises to Abraham, you'll notice that he never says to Abraham, "Thou shalt," in relation to the fulfillment of those promises. But you find many times where God says, when he's given those promises, "I will." The message to Abraham was, this is not what you are going to do. You're not going to be involved in this. There's not a condition placed upon you to see this promise to fulfillment. This is what I am going to do for you. And the only thing for Abraham to do at that point was to believe God. To believe God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And so that wasn't through the law. That wasn't through Abraham doing works and meriting the promise and realizing the promise through works, but it was through the righteousness of faith. God said, "I'm going to do this for you." And Abraham believed that. And so the basis on which God entered into the covenant relationship with Abraham was by giving him gracious promises concerning what he would do for Abraham. And in response to those promises, Abraham simply believed God. God gave the promises. That's grace. Abraham believed those promises. That's faith. And so the whole principle of promise was that it was by grace through faith. We find that that's the way that the Abrahamic covenant came into being. It was on the basis of the gracious promises of God being accepted by faith. And that's the way that the promise principle worked. Everything about the covenant and its fulfillment depended upon God without any involvement on Abraham's part, other than the believing that God could and would bring to pass what he said he would do. That was the only part Abraham played in that covenant. And the Bible says that when Abraham believed God, he believed that God could and would do the things that he had promised, that God counted that faith, and he counted righteousness to Abraham because of that faith in the receiving and believing of the promises that God had made. It was by grace, through faith, without works. That's what the promise was about, and that's what you read in Genesis. Now, verse 13, he said, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world." Now, notice here, the promise to Abraham and to his seed that's mentioned here, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so Abraham and his seed mentioned here are stated as being the heirs of the world. And the context is going to dictate that when we talk about the seed of Abraham, according to the closing verses last week, verse 11 and 12, the seed is those that follow in the faith of Abraham. He's talking about those that believe. And so there's a promise that's being made to Abraham and to his seed, those that believe, that he should be the heir of the world. And so where people get off track with this and they start saying, well, that means that we get the promises to Israel, is they'll read that in verse number 13. The promise is to Abraham and his seed that he should be the heir of the world. They'll jump down to verse number 16. "Therefore it is a faith that it might be by grace. To the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all." And they'll say, you see there, what that means is that we get the same promises that God gave to Abraham. And they just kind of skip the part in the middle. They don't consider the context. And they build a whole doctrine to say that now the church is spiritual Israel. But that's not even what he's talking about in Romans 4. He's talking about how a man gets justified into eternal life. That's by grace, through faith, without works. And many people get off track right there because they ignore the context and they come to the wrong conclusion. But all Paul's talking about is being justified into eternal life. His point is not that we get the same promises as Abraham, but that we get justified the same way that Abraham did. It's by faith, and only in that sense is Abraham our father. When we believe, that doesn't mean we become Jews. I mean, that's foolish. We know we don't become Jews. And in fact, if you want to say that Abraham's the father and we get justified the same way Abraham did, when Abraham got justified, he wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. So to say that believing like Abraham, and that in that sense we're the seed of Abraham, that makes us spiritual Jews, really doesn't even make sense with what you read back in Genesis. So that's not what he's talking about here. And to say that the church is Israel's replacement is sorely missing the point of what Paul's trying to do here in Romans chapter 4. When he says that the promise to Abraham and to his seed was that he would be heir of the world, what that simply means is that on the basis that Abraham was justified by grace through faith, he was promised that he would be God's heir, and as God's heir, he would be directly involved in what God was doing in the world. And what was it that God was doing in the world in Abraham's day? He was raising up a nation. He was raising up a nation through which to bring in the promised Redeemer by whom all nations would be blessed. That's what God was doing in Abraham's day. And God says, on the basis of you being justified into eternal life, you're going to be my heir and you're going to be directly involved in what I'm doing in the world. Let me ask you, was Abraham going to be directly involved as God's heir in raising up a nation and bringing in the promised Redeemer? Yes, absolutely. That's what he says. He says he's the heir of the world. He's going to be directly involved in what God is doing in the world. Now, is it also true that on the basis that we are justified by grace through faith, that we are God's heirs, and that God makes us the promise that he's going to directly involve us in what he's doing in the world today? That's true, isn't it? When we're justified into eternal life by faith, God promises us that we are his heirs and we're going to be involved in what he's doing in the world now. What's he doing in the world now? He's building a church. He's not building a nation today. God's building the church. He's working through the church. And is it true that when we're justified by faith, that we are God's heirs and we are directly involved in what God is doing today in the church? Yes, that's true. And that's true in every age. Men that get justified, God's always done it this way. When they're justified by faith, they're made spiritually fit. They become God's heirs and he says, I'm going to involve you in what I'm doing in the world. That's what he's talking about. That's all he's talking about. What he's not saying here is that because you're justified, I'm going to do the same thing with you that I was doing with Abraham. He doesn't say that. You have to read that in. He's the heir of the world. He's going to be directly involved in what God was doing in the world then because he was justified by faith. We now, because we're justified by faith, God's going to directly involve us in what he's doing in the world now. That's all he's talking about. And that's what the heir of the world means there. And he says that this promise that we're going to be God's heirs and directly involved and we're going to realize the benefits of justification by faith is not through keeping the law, but it's through the righteousness of faith. And that promise is to all the seed. Everybody that's of faith and is justified by faith gets that promise that they're going to be God's heir and directly involved in what God's doing in the world. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's what verse 13 so emphatically states. Verse 14. He says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect. Now this verse tells us that the promise principle and the law principle are mutually exclusive ideas. That is to say, you cannot have both of them. Either you are under the promise or you are under the law. If the promise works through faith, then works and law are set aside completely. If the promise works through the law, then faith and promise are set aside completely. And that's what he says here in verse number 14. If they which are of the law be heirs, as the Judaizers would assert, and you have to be a Jew and you have to keep the law, he says, then faith is made void. For God to make a promise when we can only realize that promise through the law, he says, faith's made void. There's no purpose for faith. If we're going to work for it, it's not about believing God. It's not about trusting his promises. Faith is made void. He says, if you think that the promise is going to be realized through the works of the law, believing the promise of God is useless because the promise is made of none effect. There was no point for God to make a promise if we had to attain and see the realization of that promise through works of the law. The promise is made void. Why is the promise made void if it's based on law? Verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. Essentially what he's saying is that if we are to be the heirs of God in right standing through law works, then the promise is invalidated because no one has ever kept the law. If the promise was to be realized through works, Abraham never would have realized that promise. It never would have happened because nobody's ever kept the law. All the law can do is work wrath. And he's told us that in the first 2.5 chapters. Nobody can perfectly obey God's law. And if you're of the law, you have to keep the law in every single point to be justified by that law. And so the promise is made of none effect from the very start because it's contingent upon a condition that's impossible for us to meet. For God to make a promise on the basis of us keeping a law that we can't keep, none of us would ever be the beneficiaries of that promise. And so he says all the law can do is work wrath. When the law comes in, we are immediately shown to be transgressors. When we are shown to be transgressors under the law, all that can produce for us is the wrath of God. It incites the wrath of God, and the promise could never be realized. The promise is made of none effect if it's by law works that none of us could perfectly keep. It's invalidated before it's ever given if it's by the works of the law. So how foolish would it be for us to think that anybody at any age is going to realize the blessings associated with the promise by keeping the law? Never going to be realized that way. If it's by the law, then the promise is invalidated from the very start, and every single one of us would be eternally condemned, and the promise would be made of none effect. Contrarily, if God is dealing with us in justification according to promise, and He's dealing with us according to faith, as Paul has asserted, verse 16, where there is no law, there is no law in promise, there can be no transgression that can nullify it. And that's what he says in the verses following. The whole point is that God is giving it, and he's giving this promise in grace from the very beginning so that it could be and it would be realized by sinful men. It had to be by grace for us to inherit the benefit of being the heirs of God through justification. If it depended on our works in any way, we never would have realized that blessing. But because it's by grace and it's through faith and it's not dependent upon us in any way, therefore there's nothing that we can do that can nullify that promise. Because there's no law in promise. There is no keeping of the law in promise. And where there is no law, there's no transgression that can upset that. And God set it up that way because that's the only way we can realize that blessing. He makes that conclusion in verse 16. Therefore, because of these things, it is of faith that it might be by grace. God wants to give it in grace because He knows we can't get it under law. And the only thing that we can do to receive it by grace is to believe God. Faith is not a work. Faith is the only thing man can do that's not a work. And because God made it by faith so that it could be by grace, and that's what He's been driving at this whole time, the whole point of everything He said in verses 13 to 16 is that it's by grace through faith. That's His whole point here. And He's saying that it's grace, it's not debt. It's faith, it's not works. It's faith and it's grace, and that's it. That's it. No works come into that. If it was any other way, none of us would have ever gotten the benefit from it. So he says in verse 16, it's by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. That's what I just told you. It's so that it would be sure. We never could have had any surety of it under the law because all that does is work wrath. But because it's by faith through grace, God's made it so that it's sure to all the seed. Everybody that comes to God by faith and receives His grace gets that promise that they're going to be His heirs and they're going to realize the benefits of that justification. And it's sure because it all depends on God and it none depends on us. So that it will be sure to all the seed. All those that believe have a surety that when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they believe the gospel that God is telling them, they have a surety that they will be justified and realize that promise which God has made. And it had to be that way. It had to be by grace so that it could be realized. If it had been ordained to be by works, the only thing that it would have ever been sure to me and you is that we never would have gotten it. Eternal damnation is the only thing that would have ever been sure to us if God said it's by the law. Because the law worketh wrath. Because it's by grace through faith, it's sure to all the seed, everyone that believes. It depends fully on God's performance and none on ours. Therefore, the promise is sure to be realized by grace through faith. He says, not to that only which is of the law. That's the Jews. They were the only ones that got the law of Moses. Not to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, who is the father of us all. It comes upon all those that believe. And God's promise in grace is sure to all the seed, because it all depends on Him and none depends on us. So that's proof three. Justification and its associated blessings is not a matter of being Jewish or keeping the law, but it's a matter of grace imparted through faith without works of any kind. Now verses 17 to 25, we have the fourth and the final proof of Romans 4. And in verses 17 to 25, and really even at the end of verse number 16, Paul's presenting this final piece of evidence. He's setting it forth. And what he's doing here is he's giving us this piece of evidence that relates all the pieces of evidence that he's given in Romans 4 and ties us directly back into his first point that he made in verses 1 to 8. And we've been saying all along that justification is by grace through faith without works. And that is true, and it's been demonstrated to be true. In this final proof, Paul is going to give us an application and certainty that this is so, and he's going to show us a particular aspect of that faith which Abraham was justified by, because it's what God is looking for in the matter of saving faith. He's going to tell us what saving faith is all about. He's going to show us what element of that faith that Abraham had that constituted saving faith. And what was true about Abraham's faith is true about our faith, and that's what God's looking for when He justifies a sinner. Now, in the end of verse number 16, He's talking about the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then He gets into verse 17 in the parenthesis, and He says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Now, remember the timeline that we talked about last week. Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. And then 14 years later down the timeline in Genesis 17, God changed His name from Abram to Abraham, meaning father of many nations. And in chapter 17, Abram was circumcised at that point. Now, when we're in at the end of verse number 16, talking about the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all, that relates to his justification that took place in Genesis 15. And then he believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. And then when we move into verse 17 of Romans 4, he gives us a quotation from 14 years later in Genesis 17, when he was circumcised. Now, why would God take events 14 years apart, Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, and bring those two together right here and put those things together as we transition between verse 16 and 17? I believe he's doing that because he's wanting to demonstrate something very special about what constitutes saving faith, and something that was put on display, not when Abraham was justified, but was put on display in Genesis 17, 14 years later. It was true in Genesis 15, but God waited 14 years in order to put this on a public display for everybody to see. And so He puts those two things together, and as we move through the verses, you'll see how that He talks about those two things. Now, verse number 17, he says, "Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were." And notice that in this verse, Paul is describing something about God Himself. Verse 17 is not a description of Abraham or Sarah or even of their faith. You could come to that conclusion. You read the next verse that talks about the deadness of Abraham's body, reproductively speaking. It talks about the deadness of Sarah's womb. But in verse number 17, he's not talking about Abraham or even Abraham's faith, but he's actually talking about something that is specific to the God whom Abraham believed. Two things that he points out here. He says that it's before him, God, whom he believed, even God, one who quickeneth the dead. Number two, he calleth those things which be not as though they were. Two special aspects of God that he gives us here. He's talking about the God before whom Abraham believed. And so there's two aspects of God in view that is related to saving faith. There are two things about God which must be believed before anyone in any dispensation gets justified. And when we've said that justification is by grace through faith, that faith is not just a mental assent, it's not just an acknowledgement, but it's a belief in very specific things about God. We don't get to just believe something and that makes it true. We don't get to invent truth. But because of something about God, there is truth, and we believe that And we believe that. We trust in that which God has said and who God is. These very specific aspects about God must be believed in order for us to say that we have saving faith. And for God to say that we have saving faith, these two things have to be present in our faith in the Lord. He says He quickeneth the dead. God quickeneth the dead. And He calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now let me ask you something this morning. Who is the only one that can quicken the dead? God, right? God's the only one that gets to do that. Who is the only one that can call things which be not as though they were? God. God's the only one that gets to do either of those two things. Now, when God is said here to quicken the dead, what is that talking about? Well, the primary sense that we usually get from the word quicken is made alive. And indeed, that's true. It does mean to make alive. But here He uses the word quicken because there's an aspect to quicken that you don't get just out of the terminology made alive. And quicken has a different shade of meaning to it and what God does when He quickens. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, this word quicken is used. And Paul is talking about God quickening our mortal bodies. Now, if we just think of quicken as made alive, then that becomes a bit confusing because we're already alive. So if He just said He makes alive our mortal bodies, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That becomes kind of confusing. We're already alive. Quicken has a shade of meaning to it that has a little bit more than that. It is made alive, but it's talking about something specifically that God can do in an individual. Something about God that He can do when everything else seems like it's against what God said that He would do. When He says that He quickens the dead, it's talking about the fact that in the face of anything and everything else that would contradict what God has said, God still has the power to do it. He quickens the dead. Promises that seem as good as dead, promises that seem like they can never be fulfilled, everything stands up against the promises of God. God has the power to do what He promised to do. God has that power. Nothing can invalidate God's ability to do that. That's part of what the aspect is that He's talking about, quickening the dead. And then the Scripture says also that He calls those things that are not as though they were. He's calling ahead of time those things that do not exist yet, and He's speaking of them as though they already exist. And that pertains to the immutability of the counsel of God. What that tells you is that when God says something, not only does He possess the power to do it, but because He knows the end from the beginning, He can speak of things that do not yet exist with absolute certainty that what He says will come to pass, because when He speaks, it is absolute truth. And so God can speak of things that don't even exist yet with absolute certainty that what He said is exactly the way that it's going to be. That's what He's telling us when He says He calleth those things that are not as though they were. And those two things are the things that God is looking for in saving faith. In saving faith. When we put our faith in God and the faith in the Lord to do what He said He'd do, we must believe, first, that God has the power to do what He promised. And secondly, if we believe that He has the power to do it, we have to believe that He will do it. That's what saving faith is constituted by. Believing He has the power and believing that He will perform the thing that He said He would perform. That constitutes saving faith. So when God says to us in this age that if we believe the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, God says, I'll forgive your sins, I will give you eternal life. The question is, do you believe that God has the power to do that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ has the power to forgive your sins and give you eternal life? You say, yes, I believe He has the power. Well, the only thing left to do when you believe that He has the power, the question that we have to ask is, do you believe that He'll actually do it? And when you believe that He has the power to do what He promised, and you believe that He will do what He promised, God says that's saving faith. And that's the kind of faith where I exchange that faith for my righteousness, and I impute my righteousness to you when you believe that about me. Believing that He has the power, and believing that He will perform the thing that He had promised. And that's the way that Abraham believed. He talks about that. Verse 18, he says, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, Paul's talking about here when Abraham was justified in Genesis 15. The quotation in this verse comes from that passage. And in Genesis 15, God speaks to Abraham. And the first thing that God says in Genesis 15 to Abraham, in Genesis 15:1, He says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, you say, what's that about? That seems a bit strange for God to be saying that. Well, the context of those words find their place when God had already come to Abraham in Genesis 12, called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He promised Abraham he would make him a great nation. He told him he would give him a seed, and in him all nations would be blessed. He told him he was going to have a land, and he made those promises in Genesis 12. And Abraham came out. And now for the period between Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, Abram's come out. He's been walking up and down in the land of Canaan, and as yet he doesn't have a seed. He has no children in Genesis 15. And in fact, he's found out that not only has he not had a seed, so there's no prospect of a nation, not only does he own no land, but actually there's people that live in that land that aren't taking too kindly to the fact that he's walking up and down in it, believing that God's going to give this to him for a possession. And in fact, in Genesis 14, there's kings that come against Abraham that are trying to destroy him and wipe him off. And Abraham in Genesis 15 is a little bit confused. This isn't working out the way God said. I don't have any children. I don't have any land. I don't have the things that God has promised to me. And there's people that are opposed to that and not taking kindly to the fact that I think that I'm going to possess this land because God told me. And so God comes to him and he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." He's saying to Abraham, he says, what you need to realize is that you're not going to do this. I am going to do this for you. I am the one that's going to get this done. And he takes Abraham out into the field, calls him to look up into the sky, sees the stars. He says, "You see the stars, tell the stars, so shall thy seed be." And at that point, when Abraham doesn't have a child, at that point when Abraham's getting older, and it doesn't look like it's physically possible for him to have a child, there's people that are coming up against him that want to destroy him and say, "We'll never give you our land." He has a choice at that point where he can either look at his circumstances and look at all the problems and just throw his hands up and say, "I don't believe that can happen." Or he can believe God can quicken the dead. He can make those promises come to pass. He has the power to do it even though everything else is against it. He's the God that can call things that are not as though they were, and he can believe God. That's his choice in Genesis 15. And the Bible says that when he was given that choice, Abraham believed God. Despite everything else, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed those two things about God, and as a result of that, God counted it to Abraham for righteousness. Romans chapter 4, verse number 19. He speaks here of the time later on where God is putting these two aspects on display in a definite way in Abraham's life. He says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." God showed us in Genesis 17, and he put on display those two aspects of Abraham's saving faith 14 years after the fact and 14 years after Abraham had believed it. Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah was 90. To the max, it was shown that they were considered as good as dead, but at that time, Abraham believed and saw the fulfillment of that promise. God demonstrated there that the deadness of their bodies could not hinder his power to quicken the dead. At that same time, God made the statement in Genesis 17 that's recorded in verse 17 of Romans 4, "I have made thee a father of many nations." And you notice about that phrase there, it's in the past tense. "I have made thee a father of many nations." And that was when Abraham didn't have any children. What was God doing? He was calling those things which be not as though they were. God said, "I am so certain of this. No matter what your circumstances are telling you, this is going to get done for you because it's dependent on me." Calling those things which be not as though they were. And he's putting that on display later on in Abraham's life for us all to witness and see. Verse 21, "And being fully persuaded that what he," that is God, "had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He said, I'm convinced. I just believe God. Everything around me tells me God's promises can't come true. The deadness of my own body tells me that these promises can't come true. But despite the fact of everything else without me that tells me that that can't be, I believe that God has the power to do what He promised. And I believe that He is going to perform that which He promised. And when he believed God in that way, God put it on display later, 14 years later, it was because of that kind of faith that it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed those two things about God. Now, he tells us that the reason that's important is because that's true for us too. And he makes an application of this. Verse 22, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23 rather. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. You see that the account of Abraham, as our faith father example, shows us that we are going to be justified by the same kind of faith that Abraham had. In this fourth proof, it is designed to show us that our justification, in our justification, there is nothing that we're going to see or feel that God tells us, and when God tells us that we are perfectly righteous, that is going to convince us that that is true. Many times we don't feel like we're saved. Many times we don't feel like we're perfectly righteous. But what God wants you to know is that because He has said it, and because He has done it, it doesn't matter what you feel like. It doesn't matter what the circumstances say. It doesn't matter what the devil says. It doesn't matter what any preacher says. It doesn't matter if everything turns against the promise of God, that you are going to realize the promise of justification by faith because God said it, and He's the God who quickens the dead and calls those things be not as though they were. Even though we haven't fully experienced the full blessing of that justification and we don't always feel like that's true, because God said it and His counsel is immutable, this thing is going to get done for us. It's as good as done already because it rests in the person of God and His credibility. So when we believe the message that God has for us, that Jesus died and that He was buried and rose again the third day, and that God will forgive us and give us eternal life by the grace of God through our faith in that, He says it will be imputed to us also. If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. We get that imputed righteousness the same way when we believe in God in that fashion, believing He has the power to do what He promised and that He will perform what He said to us. He wants you to know that this thing is buttoned down sure. God is so sure of this that He says you're justified forever. And He can say it now. He can say that you're perfectly safe. He can say it now, even though we haven't realized that yet, because He knows the end from the beginning. And that's setting us up for what He's going to talk about in chapter 5. He's proven it's by faith. In chapter 5, we're going to see the super proofs that this justification is permanent. And that's the subject of chapter 5. We'll look at that next week. Father, thank You for the time You've given us in the Word. Thank You for this justification You provided for us that is sure. Thank You for the immutability of the counsel of God, that we can rest and find ourselves perfectly safe in the Word of God. Bless now the Word as it's been given. Jesus.
It's a well of pure water when I'm thirsty and dry. It's bread when I'm hungry and worn. When the battle is raging.
You've been listening to the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour with your radio teacher, Josh Edwards. The Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour is a ministry of the Bemis Road Baptist Church, located at 3307 Bemis Road in Valdosta, Georgia. Be sure to tune in each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock for the Blessed Old Book Sunday School Hour. Until next week, God bless you.
It's true from beginning to end. Solid foundation where I firmly stand. Sin kept me from it, now it keeps me from sin.